Now, if you would turn with me to our sermon text, we're doing really a three-part mini-series, as I tend to call them, on 1 Kings chapter 8. There's already, as I can see, enough here to do way more than that, but this is part two this evening. 1 Kings chapter 8. I will make the comment, there was enough items in Pastor Nathan's sermon this morning that connect to this that I was like, oh, I should be taking notes and mention all these things. But maybe some of what we read in our text and will be in the message may remind you of a few things that even was in this morning's sermon by Pastor Nathan. Well, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Hear now God's word from 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 10 through 21 and then 54 through 61. Hear now God's word. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.'" And then moving forward all the way over to verse 54, in between is a great prayer, an incredible prayer of Solomon, picking up in verse 54. "Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments at this day, as at this day.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, as we now come to 1 Kings chapter 8, this is your word. This is your word inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is truth. It is meant to be food for our souls, to be used of the Spirit to develop, to nurture, to increase our faith. And so I pray that you would do that very thing this evening. Help us to see your glory, that you're a faithful God. Holy Spirit, I seek the unction which only you can provide to proclaim these truths. And I ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you may recall from last Sunday when we began to look here at 1 Kings chapter 8, what we have here is an absolutely extraordinary day in the history of Israel. This is the day when the ark, that box containing the covenant between Yahweh, the Lord, and Israel, was brought into the newly completed temple in Jerusalem, really on the mountain just outside of Jerusalem. And of course, such a momentous historical event required a momentous ceremony, and that is what is taking place here. Here in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, we have an absolutely extraordinary, incredible worship and dedication service, ceremony, dedicating the temple. And this evening, we're going to see two things in this passage. First of all, we're going to look at verses 9 through 12, and here we're going to see the hiddenness of God. You heard me right, the hiddenness of God and the clarity of God. That's one thing. I guess that's two things, but the hiddenness of God, the clarity of God. And then secondly, we're also going to look at verses 14 to 21 and 54 to 61, where we will behold the covenant faithfulness of God. So the hiddenness of God, the clarity of God, I'm kind of grouping those two together as contrasts so we can learn. And then also here we see the faithfulness of God. And it's truly wonderful and beautiful and glorious and all those things. So let's begin with something. I saw a lot of heads pick up when I said that. The hiddenness of God, found in verses 10 through 12. And when the priest came out of the holy place, that's where the ark is kept in the temple, the Holy of Holies. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." Isn't that interesting? In thick darkness. It's an amazing statement that we have here in verse 12. God dwells in thick darkness. What is this all about? You've ever wondered that? I have. God dwells in thick darkness. Well, if you look at these verses here, you see that the cloud which came to fill the temple, that's what happened with the tabernacle back in Exodus, saying God is now present to dwell amongst his people. He's accepting the sacrifices and so forth. You see here that the cloud which came to fill the temple during this great temple dedication ceremony is described as having three characteristics. The cloud. Okay. First of all, it's a cloud. And what do clouds do? But they obscure. And maybe that's kind of self-evident, but clouds obscure. You can't see through a cloud. And at the same time, it's a cloud that reflects the glory of God. It displays the glory of God. And it's also, as Solomon says here in verse 12, it's a thick darkness. In other words, this cloud, as Dale Ralph Davis describes it, it both reveals about God and it conceals. It reveals and it conceals, two contrasting concepts that again help us understand God a little bit better. It both reveals and it conceals. The cloud and the thick darkness signify that there is a certain hiddenness about God. There's, truth be admitted, God is infinite. God is huge, and even that word of human language that we have isn't big enough to contain, to encompass God. There is much we cannot see and do not know about God. Now, the fact that there's much we cannot know, we cannot grasp about God, troubles some people. Some people are troubled by this. They want God to be fully understandable. They, in a sense, they want to be able to take God and hold him in the palm of their hand so that they can really understand everything about God. For example, there are those who deny the Trinity. And they will say, well, the Trinity doesn't make sense. And because the Trinity doesn't make sense, this just can't be true. It can't be real. But God's one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't understand it, and so it can't be true. They're sort of wanting to be able to hold God in their hands and fully comprehend him. But if, in fact, I think Nathan may have addressed this recently. If you have a God whom we can fully grasp and lay hold of, that God would either be no bigger than we are, or he would be smaller than we are. In other words, he would be like what I like this phrase. He would be a puny God. P-U-N-Y. He'd be a puny God. Do you really want to put your trust in and worship a puny, little, small God? How could you trust such a God to be able to deal with the troubles of life that you experience? How could you really know that that God has the power to bring you safely through all the troubles of this life, safely home to heaven? A puny God, in fact, if you think further, would be subject to the forces of this fallen world. Think about it. We can't fully understand the forces of this world. And so if he's a God that we can understand, then he would be subject to the forces of this fallen world, taken just as much off God, a guard, taken just as much surprise at whatever happens as we are. And I'm kind of referring to what's called the openness of God. God doesn't really know what's going to happen next. There are evangelicals that embrace that belief. God doesn't really know what's going to happen next. It's a surprise to him too. That's a heresy. That's a puny God. That's a false God. You may as well be dancing around a totem pole. And I'm serious about that. A God who's surprised at whatever happens, who isn't in full control. It's an attempt to let God off the hook when disaster strikes, is really what that is. Such a little God is not worthy of our worship or faith or trust, nor is a puny God, that such a God is not the mighty, huge, sovereign God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. Thank God. Praise God. And so there's much we cannot see. There's much we don't know about God. There's much we cannot comprehend about God. Thank God. Otherwise, we really would be in free fall, and he would be too. Think of what Pastor Nathan quoted this morning from Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But then it goes on. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So on the one hand, we've got the secret things of God. And we've also got the things that God has revealed to us. See, we've got both. So regarding the things, so we've got the secret things of God. God is huge. There's things that God says we just don't need to know, and we could go into all of that. But anyway, we've got the secret things of God, but we also, thank God, have got the things that God has revealed to us. So regarding the things that God has revealed, let's take a peek back at verse 9 here, where we read, "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone." Now, at first glance, that might seem to almost trivialize. Oh, there's really nothing there, just two tablets of stone. That's not really meant to be the import of that. What's inside the ark, it's saying there are not other items in the ark at that present time, but what is there are the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And that's huge. That's incredible. If you really think about it, the Ten Commandments are God's revealed will for our lives. The Ten Commandments, since God is even in writing has told us His will, that's the clarity of God. The hiddenness of God compared to the clarity of God. Those two things teach us things. So we've got the clarity of God in that. Regarding those two tablets, regarding the Ten Commandments, not a single person can say to God, "But God, you never told me what your will is." Nobody can ever say to God, "You never told me what you expect of me." You can't say that. There it is, God says. Ten Commandments. It's not only written on your hearts, it's written here. You see? The clarity of God. So what we have here in the cloud plus the tablets of stone is, on the one hand, God having made His will clear, and on the other hand, the cloud tells us we cannot comprehensively know God. We can know certain things about God. He's glorious. His will for our lives is seen in His commandments, but there's a limit to how much we can know about God Himself. Mystery and clarity. Actually, it's all glorious. It really is. As Dr. Davis points out, it implies that you do not have to live from the sight of God, but from the speech of God. I really like that statement. It implies that the clarity, the hiddenness, the mystery. It implies you do not have to live from the sight of God, but from the speech of God. You are content with God's hiddenness because you know the will of God for your life. He refers to the speech of God. The Ten Commandments, actually, in Hebrew, are the ten words. We call them the Ten Commandments to clarify, but actually it's the ten words is how the Hebrews would understand that. That's how it's actually referred to in the Hebrew Bible. And at the same time, there's something more here regarding the temple. While God's will for our life is clear, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, this clarity also reveals how much we violate God's law. You look at the Ten Commandments, and if you're really honest, you go, I violate that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one. And you know what that does? It then drives us to Christ. It drives us to Christ, who is the sacrifice of God. All those animal sacrifices we talked about, all that flowing blood we talked about last week, in which Pastor Nathan referred to. I told you there was a lot this morning that relates to this evening. Our violation of God's clearly revealed will drives us to seek atonement, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and it drives us then straight to Christ, where God's word is pointing us. You see that? And so the Ten Commandments are good, because on the one hand, they tell us how we're to live life, and on the other hand, they drive us to Christ. Because this God is a God of grace and mercy and provides salvation. Now, there's more clarity for us to see in our passages. Solomon's address to the people. We find this here in verses 14 through 21 and 54 through 61. Because here we find revealed God's faithfulness. If God reveals the Ten Commandments, and we realize we violate the Ten Commandments, and yet God has promised a way of salvation. He has promised a Savior. Then we need to know He's faithful to really save us when we go to His promise of salvation. You see how that works? If God isn't promised, if God isn't faithful to his promise of salvation, what can we do? There's not much hope in that, is there? So to set the stage, the ark here, now having been placed in the temple, and the glory cloud having now come and filled the temple, indicating God's pleasure, God's presence amongst his people. Verse 14 now takes us to the master of ceremonies here, who is King Solomon. And at this point here, Solomon, he prayed that really brief prayer to God, and then he turns to face the people, and he begins to speak to them in verse 15, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." He's saying this to the people. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father." First of all, I want you to notice here that Solomon immediately directed everyone's attention to God and to God's faithfulness, to God's promises, as seen in what God has done, the historical record of what God has done. And part of what's interesting here in the fact that Solomon turns to the people and immediately turns their attention, their focus to God, is that perhaps in the eyes of many politicians, they'd be saying, "Solomon, you blew it." Do you kind of know what I'm getting at here? That they might think Solomon has blown it here? In terms of sheer, raw politics and power, Solomon should have immediately turned the attention and the credit to himself. That's smart politicking, I think, at least, right? He should have turned the attention to his own great accomplishments in leading the building of the temple. But the truth of the matter is that this temple and these people were redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery, by God. They were redeemed by God to be set apart as his special people. And all of this was actually the fruit of God's work, his grace, his faithfulness to his promises. In other words, Solomon was spot on here in turning everyone's attention away from himself and immediately directing the people's gaze and faith straight to God and his work and his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. Now, this brings us to the matter of how maybe we can personally apply a historical account like this to ourselves. Because you could say, well, that's nice history. It's nice that all of this happened however many thousands of years ago. This is just, or maybe you could even say, this is just cold, impersonal history. No bearing on me and my life today, people could say that. But what you have to understand is that this record here of God's faithfulness, that's what Solomon is declaring. This is a work of God. This is his faithfulness to his promises over centuries being fulfilled. Okay? This record of God's faithfulness brings clarity to our often muddle-headed, wavering faith. We can struggle with really seeing and trusting that God actually is rock solid faithful to all of his promises. In other words, the historical records of God's promises recorded, the Bible is a history book. It's the history of God creating the world and then his bringing about redemption in history, on planet Earth. You see? This historical record of God's faithfulness, like this one here in 1 Kings 8, this is not merely a record of how God once was. This is also meant to encourage us who live today in God's faithfulness, because God never changes. Let me say that again. God never changes. So even though you're reading of something that God did 3,000 years ago, he doesn't change. And so the way you see God 3,000 years ago is the way he is today, and the way he will be 3,000 years in the future, and a million, billion, trillion, zillion, whatever years in the future. He never changes. If God was faithful back then,
He remains faithful today, and even that table there proclaims that message. Even that table is meant to proclaim that message. And so we can rest assured that God is every single bit as faithful in dealing with your life and my life as he was with his people back in the days of the dedication of the temple. And so I wonder what it would do to our own hearts if we really realize how much of our own lives and our own faith is really the result of the same kind of working of God. You ever thought about that? That maybe your own life is a little piece of history of God working and bringing you to life and bringing you to salvation and then working through your life and because you're trusting in Christ, one day bringing you safe home to heaven, fulfilling his promises. Ever thought, realized you're a part of history? It's an amazing thing. Your life is a result. When you're in heaven, we'll really see this. Your life is a result of God's fidelity, trustworthiness regarding his promises. So look again at how Solomon turned the focus to God. God's fulfilling his covenant. That's a bond. His covenant promises. In history, verse 15 here, we glean out of verse 15, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised. See, again, that's not something just for those people. We should latch on to that for ourselves and see, oh, wow, God's faithful. Verse 16, we have this quote, since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt. That's a statement of God fulfilling his promise, right? We find the same in verse 20. And it's God who has been faithful to fulfill all of his promises. Verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord has promised, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. All of this, read 2 Samuel 7 if you want some of the background, is the result of God's working and God promising. David, Solomon's father, wanted to build the temple. God said, no, you don't build the temple. Some of that's here. You're not going to build the temple. Your son is. And so here's the son, Solomon, saying, look, God's faithful, people. God's faithful. You can trust him. You can cling to him. That's the message. It's clarity of the message of the gospel. God is faithful to save everyone who trusts in him. This statement, in other words, should remind us of our own redemption when God, by his magnificent grace, brought us out of our own Egypt of slavery to sin and unbelief and rebellion and violating those Ten Commandments. So let your wavering, struggling faith be encouraged even by what took place centuries earlier. God was faithful to deliver his people back in ancient times. He faithfully fulfilled every one of his promises, and the very same God, the very same faithfulness of God, remains rock steady towards us today. It's glorious. It's truly glorious. Now let's move on to verses 55 through 56 here, where Solomon, once again, he's prayed that prayer now, which we'll look at next week. Solomon once again turns to blessing the people and giving clarity regarding God's faithfulness. It's displayed all the more. Verse 55 and 56, and he, that's Solomon, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. Solomon continually hits at God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness, over and over and over. Solomon is repeating here the vital faith-encouraging truth that God is faithful to all of his covenant promises. When Solomon declared Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. In verse 56, he had in mind God's faithfulness in delivering Abraham's descendants from bondage in Egypt. He had in mind God's faithfulness in settling those redeemed people in the promised land. He had in mind God's faithfulness in giving them rest, that is, freedom from the threat of their enemies. Solomon had in mind God's faithfulness in blessing them when they walked in obedience to the covenant. Solomon had in mind God's faithfulness in giving them a king after their own heart, which was fulfilled in David. Solomon had in mind God's faithfulness in having David's son build the temple, which was now built and being dedicated, the ark in the Holy of Holies, and the cloud coming down, indicating God is now present in this permanent dwelling place. Look again at the second half of verse 56. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. All of these fulfilled promises point us straight to the utter faithfulness of God, his faithfulness to his covenant promises. These are words to young children. These are words to teenagers. These are words to people. I can't remember the names of the various generations. I wish I could do that right now. But anyway, in their 20s, in their 30s, in their 40s. Baby boomers. Remember that one? Yes, the X generation. There we go. You're from the great generation. There we go. This message is for all of us, of all of our generations, you see. It's a timeless message because it's from a timeless God who doesn't change, you see. Oh, and in heaven, I guess there won't be any generations in a sense, will there? We're just all going to be one big, redeemed, glorified, happy people in the presence of God. Amen. God's covenant faithfulness has a greater significance, not only to Israel, but to you, me as well. God promised our very first parents that he would one day send a redeemer, a savior, who would bruise that evil serpent's head. Defeat him is what that means. That's the cross, right? God has promised forgiveness of sins for our violation of the Ten Commandments. And for everyone who then recognizes I've sinned against God, God clearly revealed what he expects of me. I've fallen short. I've violated what he wants of me. God has promised, though, that everyone who casts themselves on the cross of Christ, well, here it is, for God so loved the world, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned. God's trustworthy. God's faithful. It says whoever believes in him is not condemned. If God never changes and God is faithful, that's always true. God has promised that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to see you straight through this life to glory. God has promised, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And I always love the way Jesus adds, do you believe this? You know? God in Christ has promised that he will take us safely home to heaven, to live with him and be with him in heaven forever and ever. Let not your hearts be troubled. Right? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you will also be. And because of the absolute faithfulness of God, we will one day stand before God in heaven with hearts filled with joy and say, as Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord. There has not failed one word of all of his good promise, which he promised." Do I hear an amen? Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, help us, we ask, in our wavering faith, our faith which can be weak as we not only encounter Satan's lies and Satan's deceptions and that working, but our own faith can be weak as we encounter life's questions and troubles and hardships and just all those things that assail us. Strengthen our faith, even through the Holy Bible, which is the record that from beginning to end, it declares, it attests, it truly is the written record that you are faithful, faithful, faithful. Even though we may not know everything about you, you've revealed you are faithful to all of your promises. Help us all the more to believe it, to trust it, to cling to it, and to be encouraged by that. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. And amen.